You guys hear me? Is on? Got caught up in the beautiful worship. Forgot to get ready. Come up real quick. Welcome, everybody. It's such a beautiful thing to see people in the house of God, you know, worshiping God together as a community, as the Bible calls us to. So it gives me great pleasure to see today that our church body, our congregation here in the CBC EC, is growing here today by four, at least. Maybe more of you will be born again. Today we have coming up four youths, young adults, growing up, and they're coming up from Jing's wonderful ministry that she's doing an extraordinary job with, and many of our youth have already come up and they're sitting right there and have done wonderful, brought joy to all of us. And so now we have four more coming up, and I want to invite them up right now and so we could pray for them as a church body. And I want to invite their parents, if they're here, to come on up as well. And I want to invite their buddies, their big buddies, to come up too, that we assign to them to help them, you know, the transition over. To be with them and answer questions and so forth like that. And I'm going to actually ask my wife to come up because she has helped with this tremendously as well. So I want to invite everybody up. Come on up. And why don't you sit back here. Okay, are we sure it went today?
There he is.
Huh? Oh, there you go. Oh, I thought you were kind of big for it, kind of coming up.
But yeah, this one missing.
He's a big buddy. Where's the little? Is there another little kid? Well, kids are getting big nowadays, huh? Do we have a fourth kid?
Danny got sick.
Oh, Danny got sick. Okay, so Danny got sick. That's okay. We'll see him next week. And so we got Josh and Francis. Okay? And then we got Danny, who was home, sick. So we're going to pray for him too. And then we got big buddies that we assigned to them that are going to help these young people transition over. And I want to tell you guys something too. You're going to bless these guys more than they're going to bless you. So keep an eye out for them. And if they give you any trouble, you come to me. And we'll handle it, all right? Let me pray for you guys. Father, we come before you now in Jesus' name. And we give thanks, Lord, as you said, let the children come to me. Oh, Lord Jesus, you are an awesome God. You left heaven and came to us as a child. You were born into this world through the womb and came in as an infant, crying and living and doing all the things that children do, growing up as a child into a teenager, into a young adult, until you went to the cross, and that you removed every sin that stands between us and the Father and every blessing that flows from Him. And Lord, we get to partake of this blessing here today. As we come before you, we worship you in spirit and truth. It is not by our works. It is not by our faith. It is nothing in us reaching up. It is you who have come down. And as you promised when you ascended into the right hand of the Father, that you would pour forth the promised Holy Spirit into the hearts of those whom you love. And you have given us your Spirit that we may pray back in your name by the Spirit to our Father. And I ask in your name, Jesus, Holy Father, in Jesus' name, your Son's name, your Son who you gave to us. And now you've given us children who have gone through that are now coming up, becoming young adults. We ask in Jesus' name that you would bless them far beyond anything they or any of us can expect at this very moment. I pray in Jesus' name that you would pour forth your Holy Spirit into their hearts, and Danny at home, be with him too, as well as Josh and Francis and all their big buddies, and their parents as well. May these children bless their families when they go home. May they go into their families, blessing their families, and may their families bless them, that they may come back and bless us more. We thank you for our whole church here at Chinese Baptist Church of West Los Angeles, CBC, and we ask for your anointing upon us all, especially these children, that we may bring glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, welcome. Can I get a hug from you guys? A hug? A little hug? All right. A little hug from... And can I get a hug from you, too?
Yeah.
All right. All right. Thank you for coming. It was wonderful.
Thank
we'll
you.
Take good care of your children. Thank you so much. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you very much. Oh, and I forgot to call up Jing. Jing's back here, too. My bad. Well, the humble Jing. Let's get... Let me give you a hug, then.
Let me...
Correct.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. You're very welcome. You're very welcome. And the whole team that works with Jing are phenomenal. And so we give thanks and praise to them all. Now, let's open up our Bibles and get to the Word of God. So turn, please, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Now, the most fundamental virtue of the Christian faith, the most fundamental virtue of the Christian faith at root is, well, Christian faith. Christian faith, or what we might call saving faith. The Apostle Paul commands Christians to test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, Paul says, and the reason he gives is that you may recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you. It's a glorious thing to recognize Christ in you, the hope of glory. Unless, indeed, he goes on to say, you fail the test. You fail the test. And the Bible and the New Testament, including Jesus and all the apostles, are unequivocally clear that there are many who believe they have saving faith, but do not. And on the last day, we'll stand before Christ and even say, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because there's an inherent connection, as we read last week in 1 Timothy, between faith and the ultimate Christian virtue, which is love. In fact, 1 Timothy 1:5, as we read last week, as Jonathan and we all read, is that the goal of our instruction, and I would say this is the goal of all of Scripture, is to love, that is God and others, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and what? A sincere faith. A sincere faith. Now, I can't get into expositing 1 Timothy and sincere and all that that means, but what I want to do today from our passage is take a look at an anatomy of saving faith. An anatomy being the structure on how it's built and how it connects. In order to test ourselves to first see if we have it, to see if Christ, Jesus Christ, is in fact in us. And then second, see what we can do to get it, if we don't, and or make it grow, that we may grow in our faith. Because faith, as we have often said many, many times, is not something you do to get in to the Christian faith, that you put aside the gospel and your faith and all that's in it, and then get along with works. But it's the gospel all the way through. As Jonathan mentions, it's reflect the gospel, and I would add, and I think he did too, in order to reflect on the gospel, rather, in order to reflect the gospel. And of course, we're going to get into, you have to actually go out and do it, but there's an inherent connection in faith and then your growth and expressing the gospel, which incidentally is Christian love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the gospel. That's love. Beloved, John goes on to say, if God so loved us with this gospel Christian love, then you ought to love one another. And that's exactly what John is doing, reflecting them on the gospel that they may reflect the gospel. So what I want to do today is take a look at the faith aspect, particularly what is Christian faith or saving faith, because it's not all the same, to make sure we have it and then to see it grow. And so I pray today, and I'm going to ask you to take a moment right now to pray for the service and take a moment in partaking into the work that God is doing, the gospel work right now in the world, by praying for the church around the world and then specifically for our church, your heart specifically, my preaching and this service today. So take a moment and pray for the church at large, our specific service today, your heart and me. And I'm going to ask you to partake in that gospel work right now. Father, we come before you now here this Lord's Day, and we give thanks in Jesus' name, acknowledging, Father, that we can only come before you through your Son, that no prayer would reach your ears with an affirmative answer apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, to which you can now bless sinners through his blood and through his righteousness. And so we come before you now in Jesus' name and pray for the world at large. We ask that the gospel message that is being preached, I pray you would anoint every teacher and preacher of your word, every Christian throughout this world that is meeting in local churches around the world, that you may anoint them with the Holy Spirit, that the gospel message would go forth, that people would in fact be able to reflect on the gospel, to go out and reflect that very gospel, that more may come and see and believe and be transfigured, they be transformed. And so we thank you, Lord, for this great grace that we have been given. And we ask today for our service here, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we may see your glory. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that your Spirit, Lord God, would cause any here who have not yet come into a saving faith to receive that faith today, that they may be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. And I pray today, Lord God, that we all may grow in our faith in order that we may grow in our love for you and others and the world around us. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, well today we're going to start with Daniel chapter 3. If you've been here with us, we're going through a book study on Daniel 3. And today we're going to read Daniel 3, and then we're going to look at it a bit. So I have a New American Standard. If anybody wants a New American Standard Bible, if you don't have a Bible or you want that, you can raise your hand. Somebody will come by and give you one. If you want to just read your own Bible, of course, I hope you have one. If not, when you come back, we highly recommend that you bring one. But we also have Bibles in front of the pews right now, too. I forgot, I'm sorry. There's New American Standards right now in front of the pews. So if you want one, just go ahead and grab one. Okay? And then I'm going to be reading from the NASB. That's the New American Standard Bible, Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble all the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. and they stood before that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so for this reason, the time certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psalter, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. But there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve our gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." And Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and he said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psalter, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us out of the burning blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Father, I do ask in Jesus' name again that as we look at your word, this and more, that you would guide our hearts by your Spirit to enlighten your word, to illuminate your word, that we may receive your glorious truths and the grace for which you have for us today, individually and as a church as a whole. For your glory, please guide my word, my teaching, my preaching, that anything that is not of you would be burned up and all that is of you would go forth with power. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. Did you notice a phrase, a repeated phrase in this, which is actually the first half of the passage of Daniel 3. We'll stop there for now. If we have time, we'll go on. That was repeated several times. Did anybody notice that? Besides my wife who's smiling, does anybody notice a phrase that was repeated? Set up. It's repeated over and over and over again. Either Nebuchadnezzar says it, it's in different ways. Nebuchadnezzar set it up, the king set it up. Nebuchadnezzar says, "I set it up." They say, "You set it up." And it's just, you know, it set it up. All right? And so what we have here is a man with a lot of faith. right? Nebuchadnezzar does not lack faith. He just has it in the wrong thing. Himself, his own abilities, what he can do. And you see, this is worldly faith. Reminds me of me and my brother were arrested. And he was facing jail, and I was too. We had this saying where we'd bump hands before we would pass through and go into the cells. Keep the faith. I don't know what we meant by that, but it certainly wasn't faith in Jesus. You know? It's just this faith that we just sort of nebulous, which didn't do well. We'll leave that at that. But that's the world. That's what the world does. Have faith in yourself, right? And even in the church, we do that all the time. Have faith in yourself. The problem with this is some of the most mad men in history had extraordinary faith in themselves. Their problem wasn't that they didn't have faith in themselves. Their problem was it was far too much. Madmen in asylums think they're Caesar and can rule the world. Hitler, of course, did try to do that very thing. Narcissists have faith in themselves. When I was in my first bold class at Biola and I was going back to get my degree, we had this little exercise where we had this, there's a bunch of us, and the plane crashes, and you have to decide whether or not to stay. You're in the middle of the desert, and it's like 60 miles or whatever it was, I can't quite remember, away is the nearest place to get water. And you only have a certain amount of things. Should you go in the desert and go for the war, or should you stay? And that was, we had to figure out. And you had like a certain amount of things of which you had, right? I learned an extraordinary lesson that day because I talked everybody into, I thought for sure I was right that we should go. And I talked the whole group into going. And there was one young girl who was very just soft-spoken, and she just simply told her view, right? And I just thought it was wrong, and I just sort of convinced everybody, I think including her too, changed her view, to follow me. And then they told us what would happen, and I killed everybody. And this young girl who just simply spoke her voice actually would have saved everybody. And so I had more faith than she did. She ended up giving her faith up and trusting me. But I killed everybody. And you realize that it's not how strongly you believe in yourself, but whether or not you're believing in the right thing or person. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. Keep here. We're going to go back. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1:26. First Corinthians in the New Testament. So if you go to the right and you pass the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll get to Acts and then Romans and then the Corinthians letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians. First Corinthians, verse 26, chapter 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there was not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So why did God choose the weak, the foolish, the base, and the despised? Why did he do that? Huh? So that people may boast not in themselves, but in the Lord. Because you have to come to the Lord. God's not sitting there saying, look, I have a low ego. I need you to, you know, pick me up a bit. But because God is life and the source of all that is good and wise and beautiful and true, that when we go to him, we become what he is. We reflect that image. Reflect on God and you'll reflect God. Reflect the gospel, you'll reflect reflect on the gospel, you'll reflect the gospel. Good job, Jonathan. You hit on a good one. So there we go. And so that's the idea, is to boast in the Lord, because this is what salvation is. Now go to the end of the second letter of Corinthians, first and second Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is the end now of the two corresponding letters that we have that Paul wrote. And now Paul, of course, is the great apostle Paul, who has a lot to boast about. More than any man in history, no matter how you slice that, I think. Far and away changed the world. Verse 7, chapter 12 in 2 Corinthians, it's the second to last chapter. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now note that a messenger with Satan was given to him by who? We know, by God. And that's an extraordinary thing. Now, God himself is not evil, but he uses it in order to, for his purposes. And this purpose, he actually sends in his sovereign way a messenger of Satan to torment Paul to keep him from exalting himself. Because we need to say, you need to exalt God, as we just saw. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. Why is that paradox true? It sounds a paradox, something that sounds contradictory, but is not. Why is that paradox true? What Paul is saying here, when I am weak, then I am strong. Why? Because God becomes your strength, right? The paradox is your strength gets in the way of you being strong. Back to that boat class. I send them guys some money. They keep calling me up asking for help from the alumni. They said this. Your weaknesses are your strengths often. Your weaknesses are your strengths overdone. So if you're bold, sometimes you could just become prideful and domineering. If you're humble or you're gentle, sometimes you could just be weak and so forth like that. Your strengths, and here in this case, your strength will keep you from being strong. Why? Because Paul says is that God, who is infinitely in power, that when we rest on him, by faith, that's what that is, then his power flows through us. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. So your strength, your abilities will often get in the way. It's a paradox, isn't it? So saving faith is first and foremost, and you go back to Daniel now, chapter 3. Go back to Daniel, chapter 3. Saving faith is first and foremost, and you can put this up on the board here. We'll have it there next. Trusting in God, not your abilities. Okay, now these I just put up so you could follow me, but you can mix them around. There's many different ways of looking at this, but of course it's in God. That's not negotiable. And not your abilities. Notice in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, what they say. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. That means God is great, from the furnace of the blazing fire. And he will deliver us. That's because God is good. He will save us from your hand. So you have the two big, large categories of God. God is good and God is great. And so they're trusting in the person of God. This is not just a doctrine. And you must understand this. The doctrines come forth that we need to believe, no doubt. We'll get into that. But it's first and foremost, it always leads back to God himself, who is good and who is great. In fact, John Calvin, the great father of Protestantism, and wrote the most influential book, without doubt, that affects us all, whether you know it or not, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, writes what saving faith is understanding the goodness of God. The fatherhood of God, as he put it. If you do not yet realize the goodness of God and how much he is for you, then you have not yet come into saving faith. And so this is, they're trusting in the person of God, okay? And I'm going to keep going with this, so let me just stop there so you understand, though, but that's what saving faith first and foremost is. You're trusting in the person of God, okay, not your abilities. And so the question is, how does this kind of faith grow? How does this kind of faith grow? Well, first of all, you need to spend time with God. That's how that faith is going to grow, is you spend time with God, right? You don't just muster it up yourself. It's given to you. Faith is a grace that is given to you by God sovereignly, and as you spend time with him, you're growing in your faith. And the first and foremost, prayer would be number one. Prayer without doubt would be number one. Without doubt, prayer in my life is how I came to believe in God through Him and how I grew in my faith. Without doubt, number one, far and away, is prayer. And so you need to pray. And so I'm going to ask you right now to make a commitment, just a very, very simple one, is make sure, at least, if nothing else, you're praying for the church at large and for our church when we meet, whoever's preaching, and your own heart every Sunday before you come to church. If you're not partaking, if you're not meeting God before you come here, it's going to take you quite a while to get there. Start by partaking in the kingdom of God by praying for the church, for the preacher, for yourself before you get here, whether or not you're going to pray here or not. So I want you to take a moment and just do that in your own heart before God. You don't have to pray for it, but just make that commitment if you so choose. And then second is spend time in God's Word. Incidentally, if you've had a problem making that commitment or you don't, you probably don't have saving faith. You may. But if you cannot make a commitment to pray, which is the simplest thing and yet the most powerful thing that there is, both to know God and advance the church, you probably don't have the Spirit of God in you. Unless, of course, you're just having a real bad day, and there could be another explanation. So you need to test yourself, to examine yourself, to see in your faith. And if you're not, then start, and start by prayer. The second thing is spend time with God's Word. So the second point here is saving faith in God's Word. Go to the next one. Saving faith is trusting in God's Word, not your faith. Now, this is an important part, because saving faith is not mustering up faith of our own will. Now, this is sort of the Christian aspect of the Nebuchadnezzar syndrome, is that we realize we're not trusting ourselves, we're trusting in God, but we confuse often trusting in God with our own faith. Like, if we just had enough faith, we could change things. But saving faith is not mustering up faith out of your own will. That's a worldly spiritual idea. It's a spiritual version of trusting in yourself. If you go to look in verse chapter 2, if you just go back to the next chapter, you'll see in chapter 2, verse 21, where Daniel starts praying. He starts in verse 17 and 18 that he has a prayer, a powwow with his friends, and they start praying. And then in the night, in verse 19, the mystery is revealed about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that we talked about, where God gave him a dream where there was a statue with a head made of gold and then three other metals, and each metal represented a kingdom that would come in successive order, with the kingdom of God coming last, that would last forever. Now notice how they just completely turn that around in chapter 3. Even the people say, "Oh, king, live forever." And that's what Nebuchadnezzar's trying to do. He tried to build the whole statue out of gold. So he's denying God's word, which in verse 21, which Daniel says, it is God who changes the time and sets up. He removes kings, and it either establishes, or the same word is actually in the Hebrew, sets up kings. So it's God who sets up the kingdoms. And he had already told Nebuchadnezzar that he would last for the first kingdom, but his kingdom would be removed in another kingdom, and then the kingdom of God would come. Instead of Nebuchadnezzar rejoicing the fact that God has given us this great gift and then handing it over, eventually coming into the kingdom of God, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, rebels against the word of God and sets up a statue that is all gold. Okay? But it's the word of God to which the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are now trusting in, of course, which is tied to God himself. They know, in fact, that God is going to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. So in verse 17 of chapter 3, they say, our God is able to deliver us from the burning fire, and he will. And so they're trusting in God. But note what it says in the beginning of verse 17, if it be so. And then note what it says in the beginning of 18, but even if he does not. So they have here this tremendous faith that God is certainly able, they know that without doubt, and will deliver him. God put this on his heart, by their heart, by the Spirit, no doubt. But because the Word actually says that the kingdom will come at a later date, the Word doesn't tell them that they're going to be delivered. Now, the Spirit of God certainly impressed this on their heart. So they have this power that they're going to be delivered, and they're standing there boldly saying it. But at the same time, they know that the Word doesn't actually teach that, so they could be wrong. And so they're standing there with this double-fisted faith, which I'm going to get to in a second, that I heard one pastor say. It's a double-fisted faith, but they're trusting in not their faith. Like, they're not just saying there, you know, it's not their faith that's delivering. The Word of God doesn't tell them that. So this is completely against, incidentally, the Word of Faith movement. The Word of Faith movement will tell you if you just believe it enough, you can make it heaven. That's an anti-gospel. It's a false gospel. It's faith in yourself that will only lead to destruction. The Word, then here, there, just simply, I say, even if he does not. Because these three Hebrew youths knew that God, if God sovereignly decided that today was their day to die, then praise God even more, because the infinite good and great God would deliver them from death itself, and they would stand before the Almighty in his holy presence, which, as Paul says, is far greater. And he doesn't know whether he says, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But I know if I stay here, I'll bear fruit as for your good. So I'm torn between the two. And so this is that faith. That's what the Word teaches. And so you have this double-fisted faith, where, and we should all have this. We should all have this, because Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And so as we do church, we ought to have that faith. We ought to have that power that God will work. He will work. And he will answer prayers when we pray according to his will. 1 John tells us. I think it's 5:12. You know your prayer will be heard when you pray according to his will. And we know it's his will to save souls and advance the church. But how he does that, we don't know. Sometimes we'll be persecuted and we'll go to death. But we'll stand before the Almighty. Sometimes our jobs will be taken away. But we'll know we'll be given kings in the kingdom of God. They can't take away nothing, because we've already been given everything. You see? And so we have this double-fisted faith that we can go out claiming the faith, but always knowing today may be the day God will take me home, and praise God if he does. How does this kind of faith grow? Spend time in the Word. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who grew up as a man, not laying aside the use of his divinity, always remaining God, but nonetheless, he says he grew. He grew in wisdom and stature according to humanity, because he had to be that for us to stand in the gap between us and God, fully God, fully man, but living life as a man, he knew the Word. What did Jesus do when the devil tempted him in the desert? He preached the Word by faith. He reads Word, Word, Word. What did he do when the Pharisees challenged him? Do you not know what has been written? Has not God said? In fact, he even equates what God says, and you go back into the Old Testament, you read the quote, and it just doesn't say God said, it's just Scripture being written. He makes things that Scripture cannot be broken. He affirms everything in the entire Old Testament, even the things today we might find hard to believe. Even the resurrected Jesus Christ, the first thing he did was what? He had a Bible study with the people on the road of Emmaus, Emmaus, and then the 11 disciples that were left and behind the closed doors. He does a Bible study, and he's the Lord. You think he'd just tell them what is about his own word? And Romans 10:17 says this: faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the what? The Word. And then it specifically says the Word of Christ. Because all Scripture leads to Christ. And that's our third point. I got the faith. Oh, baby. Take it away. No. Saving faith is trusting in God's Son. So saving faith is trusting in God. Saving faith is trusting in God's words. But listen, all good heresies come from the Bible. And you could genuinely believe in the Bible, even as the Word of God. And if you have not yet seen the gospel, you are not saved. And so you must understand this. It's saving faith is trusting in God's Son, that is Christ, not your religion. And many people will look at this book and only come away with religion. Religion is good in many ways. Religion is our response to God. And you could even classify prayer, but I don't even like to call it religion. I like to call it gospel. Religion is actually only used positively once, I think, specifically in James. I think verse 27 in chapter 1. where pure and undefiled religion is this, keeping yourself unstained from the world and visiting orphans and widows and so forth. And so this is gospel. It's reflecting the gospel. You're not going along with the world. You're reflecting the gospel, and it's love. It's you're expressing love. Most negative, religious usually use most negative. The Pharisees are the best example. And the reason being is when you use your religion to be accepted before God, therein lies the problem. It's your acceptance before God. Religion will tell you, do your work, do your religious work and your good deeds and all these things up, and at the end of your life, offer before God to be accepted before God. The gospel is that you cannot do that. In fact, even your good works are nothing but filthy rags, because you're doing it not out of pure love, but for other reasons. And so gospel is about what Christ, God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And then by accepting it by faith, you're now standing before God perfectly righteous right now. And you're accepted before God based entirely upon what Jesus did and nothing to do with you at all, except the faith that you, even the faith is given, I believe. But you might, that's what saving faith is seeing Jesus Christ. The religious aspect will get you to see that you can't get there, hopefully. That's what it's for, the law. Now, once you come to Christ, of course, these other things are used. But even then, I think it's a gospel response. It has religious aspects, no doubt, of using these other things to grow in your faith, as we just talked about, prayer, reading the Bible, and stuff like that. Okay? Now, verse 7, note, in verse 7, it says in chapter 3, now note, there at this time, and this is repeated, right? It says, all the people heard the sounds of the horn, the flute, the lyre. Now, notice this is a big deal, right? This is just pride, you know, exalted to the highest level. It's like everything is repeated, the biggest show on the earth. But notice what it says. And all kinds of music, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down. What is that alluding to? We'll talk about this more in Sunday school. I don't have the time to get the other verses more, beginning of chapter 3 and 1, clearly allude this to. But what is this alluding to? They're in Babylon, remember. And it's alluding to what? The Tower of Babel. Yes, Tower of Babel. When all the languages were at once together, right? And then God confused them. And so now Babel, which of course is now Babylon, you have the religion of Babylon, where all false religions come from, the Bible says. We'll get into this more in Sunday school. It's really cool. You'll see it throughout the whole Bible. So we invite you to partake. But only the gospel can save the world. Only Christ, crucified for us, raised, sit at the right hand of the Father, poured out the Holy Spirit, which was on Pentecost. Pentecost is the answer to Babel. When all the languages, they started hearing all the people speaking their own languages. That's the reverse of the curse. When God poured out His Spirit at Pentecost, and then they heard them all in one language. And that's the gospel. It has come forth because Jesus has removed our sins. And so only the gospel can do this, not a later Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar. So saving faith is trusting in Christ alone, and that's the key. So let me just round this up. There's three aspects to saving faith from which the Reformation brought out. And the Reformation used Latin. I'll tell you the Latin words. If you don't like them, just let them go, but just so you'll know them. I can't even pronounce them, to tell you the truth, because I don't speak Latin. But it's notitia, which means you get the word knowledge. It's where you get the word knowledge from. And it's to know what to believe. You have to know what to believe, right? You can't just believe anything. Faith does not save you. You have to have faith in the right thing. So you have to have the right information, the right person presented to you for belief. And so saying a person is saved by faith doesn't mean you can just believe anything, as long as you're sincere. That's not sincere faith, according to the Bible. Faith actually has to lay hold of the right thing and the right person. That is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, second aspect of what they called assensus. It's the Latin word, and it's the intellectual assent. This means you actually have to believe it. That's where the sincere part comes in, sincere faith. Now, you could exposit that further. But you actually have to have faith in the right thing, the objective part, and then there actually has to be a sincere part where you actually believe it. There has to be an actual belief. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So there's an enlightened process, but it's objectively there. So does that make sense? You have to have the gospel message, and then you actually have to believe it. But now you're still not there. Because at this point, you still only qualify in the same boat as the demons. Because the demons and the devil know that much and believe it. Okay? So the last part, the most crucial element, which the Reformers called, fiducia, which is trusting in Christ alone. It's the trusting aspect. That is when you put your whole life in the hands of Christ alone and you trust Him alone for your salvation. The one illusion I use a lot, I'll use it again from a pastor of old, is that when if you see, there's an old guy who evidently would walk across a tightrope. Have you ever seen that Luenda guy on TV? It's amazing. He's always preaching scripture. If you ever see him, he's the guy, they show it, where he goes across like the Grand Canyon, I think he went across, wasn't it? And he's preaching scripture the whole time on national television. And he's doing like this, just Jesus all the time. It's wonderful. And when they can't turn away from the camera because he's on top of the Grand Canyon with the pole. I mean, it's exciting. And so do you believe that he could do it? And you say, yeah, I believe it. And then there's a guy who did, he goes across with a wheelbarrow. Does do I can believe with a wheelbarrow? He says, yeah, I believe it. And he says, okay, now get in. And that's a different thing, isn't it? You're getting in the wheelbarrow. And you're trusting this person to go across the Grand Canyon, would you? I trust in Jesus, I'm not trusting him. That's just an illusion, you don't actually have to do it. But that's what it is you're trusting Christ with a far greater thing, the salvation of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, your eternal life. And so you're laying your hands down in this. And so when you see this, you understand, and as I wrap up here today, I'm getting up here, is I want you to understand this. So this is what saving faith is. But I don't want to leave it here because I don't want you to go away. This is it. You get this. This is saving faith. We go along. And of course, we could talk about this many more. And I pray your faith grows as you do. But I want to take it one step more further. I want to ask, is get you to understand this, is that it's not just believing in the cross when you're thinking about it. But I want you to now get that you have to have, you want gospel-centered vision in everything you see. You see, brothers and sisters, the only reason God could bless a sinner in anything, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God are yes in Him, in Christ. And I want you to get that. All our answered prayers are the blood-bought promises of Jesus Christ. They are blood bought. This is God is good and God is great. This is a greatness that far exceeds the world, which they think they have power. This is nothing to God. God speaks and the universe goes into existence. A far greater power is to save one single heart, one single soul. And He does this by the blood bought promises that are on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's how God can bless any sinner, because God is just not the Father. He is the Holy Father. And so every time you pray in Jesus' name. And every blessing you have, you need to know that that is the blood-bought blessing of Christ. Every answered prayer, yes, every positive thing that happens in a sinner's life can only happen through Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to live gospel-centered. And as you reflect on that, not just the cross, although you should reflect on that as much as you can, but reflect on the gospel in all of life. Because it is all in life. It permeates everything. And as you see it, you'll reflect the gospel to others. And what does that look like? What does this faith do? It changes you into the image of what you trust in. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a metal, lifeless statue to which people bow down and worship. It can do nothing. It is just simply a rock. Metal, whatever you want to call it, the elements makes no difference. It's lifeless. It's nothing. And so their hearts become hardened to the actual gospel. And Nebuchadnezzar and the great kings will become animals. But notice in verse 24 and 25, I want to jump down. They actually get thrown into the fire, if you know the story, but they're saved in the fire. In verse 24, the Nebuchadnezzar king was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire? And they replied, O king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Brothers and sisters, this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where did they meet Him? When they surrendered all to Jesus. Zaza, let us in worship today. when they surrendered all the gospel, they became like him. They were in the fire without being harmed because they were with Jesus. They were with Jesus. And this next week we're going to talk about, we're going to get more in this idea of your identity. Where are you finding your identity in? Because I couldn't have time to get into it today because of the nature of how blessed this is and how important the idols is. But we have all kinds of idols. We don't make gold statues, but we make stuff far worse in our lives. And we'll get into that next week. But that's your identity. That's what an idol is. And if you're finding your identity in anything else in Jesus Christ, then you're in trouble. And so how does this faith grow? And this is the last thing and we'll be done. As we respond to Christ by faith, our faith in Christ grows. Go to the next slide, please. 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared, that it hasn't happened yet, what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be what? Like him, because we will see him just as he is. And so now we see him by faith. And note the relationship between seeing Christ and becoming like Christ. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This purification happens in two ways. As you reflect on the gospel, as you see the gospel, and as you see it in all of life, in everywhere, that reflection itself will purify your heart. But then there's the actual aspect of surrendering to actually then you have this where your will's involved, where you're going along, which is why I ask you to pray before church, to partake in the gospel work that God is doing, where you then become more like Christ. It's this response, the act of the gospel, to which is the response of faith. Because you'll see in verse 28, where Nebuchadnezzar responded and he said, blessed be the God, and notice that he's now seeing the gospel. They reflected to him. He's seeing the gospel. They're all seeing it. Because the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego has sent his messenger or angel, which is in fact the Son of God, and delivered his servants who put their trust in him. That's saving faith. That's saving faith. And they violated the king's command and they yielded up their bodies. They're reflecting the gospel in the most profound way, the pinnacle of it. They're giving up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any other god but their God. I could just preach this all day. I got to stop or I'm going to go long. This is what it's all about. It's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this. Surrender your life as your act of worship, and do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And so you see, this is it, brothers and sisters, is that when they now surrender, they're reflecting the gospel, they see Jesus face to face. And there it is. There's an anatomy of saving faith. And the converse is also true, though. I want you to get this. If you stop this at any point, you're going to stop growing in your faith. If you're not partaking in the gospel, reflecting on the gospel, seeing the gospel in all of life, and then reflecting it out in all of life, you're quenching the Spirit of God in you. And so we must respond. You could do that in service. You could do that in so many ways. But surrender all to Jesus, as Zsa said. Offer our lives as living sacrifice, as Christ offered his life for us. And now, brothers and sisters and friends, we're going to come up and we are going to now reflect on that very gospel through